Good afternoon, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here with you this afternoon, and it's really sad for me. I've only been here 24 hours, and I'm heading out tomorrow morning, but I feel like I'm at home already. You just had such a gracious and warm welcome, and I'd like to thank you all corporately and individually for all you've done to make me feel welcome here since last night. It's been a privilege to come here and share these Sabbath hours with brothers and sisters here in Loma Linda. I'm going to be talking this afternoon about, my topic is entitled Darwin, Hitler and Jesus Christ, which is an interesting title, I think. The topic today is entitled Darwin, Hitler and Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about this because when we serve in missions, it's very important that we understand the worldview of the people among whom we serve. When you serve in another part of the world, the temptation is to answer questions that we have as coming from our own countries and not to recognize that the cultures where we serve have different questions of the heart. And so an important part of mission service, wherever we serve, including here in Loma Linda in Southern California, is an important principle is that we're to understand the community where we live. And we're to understand how they think and why they think the way they do and the assumptions they have and the values that they have and also, perhaps most importantly, those itches in their culture where they haven't found an answer yet. I'll then give you an example about this. One of our missionaries in the Middle East was working in a country where they hang, when somebody has a loaf of bread, when they come to the end of the loaf of bread, they hang the last slice in a plastic bag from a branch on a tree outside their home. And as you walk down the street in a town in that country, you notice there are bags hanging with a slice of bread, hanging within the bag. And you ask, well, why do you do this? Why would you leave a slice of bread hanging from the tree outside your home? And the answer is, well, there are poor in our community, and we want to help them by giving them one of our slices of bread. Can you think of a Christian analogy to this? That Jesus is the bread of life who also hung on a tree, freely available to all who pass by. And so as you start to study a local culture, you start to see where there are redemptive analogies or bridges of understanding where the gospel can flow. That if you never took the time to understand the culture or the worldview of the people where you serve, you'd miss these things completely. So I'm going to talk today about Darwin, Hitler, and Jesus Christ because we live in the West, and the West is dominated. The meta-narrative of the West is the evolutionary worldview. You cannot turn on Science Friday on NPR on Friday afternoons. All you hear is evolutionary propaganda. The evolutionary terminology has permeated the language of sociology and anthropology and economics and politics. You know, it's even infiltrated language into our own church. We say that a doctrine may evolve over time, for instance. And so the people we serve in the communities here in the West, whether they recognize it or not, many of them have implicitly an evolutionary worldview. And this drives how they make sense of the world. And when we serve in the West, we come across this vista of brokenness in people's lives. Often that is a result of the evolutionary worldview that they have, but they're not quite sure why it is the way it is. So today we're going to be talking about Darwin, Hitler, and Jesus Christ. We're going to look at what Darwin said, how Hitler put it into practice, and then we're going to compare it with the gospel. Because there is an evolutionary worldview, but there is also a biblical worldview. And even though we live in the West that is dominated by the evolutionary worldview, we represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are, as Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven above, from where we are expecting the Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though we live in Loma Linda, we are representatives of a greater kingdom. And we are called by God to represent the values of his kingdom within Loma Linda, rather than to adopt the values of this local community here in Southern California. So, Darwin, Hitler, and Jesus Christ, let's bow our heads and ask for God's blessing upon us. Dear Father, as we gather today on the Sabbath hours, Father, we thank you for this cathedral of time. Father, I thank you that you give this gift of 24 hours to all of humanity, regardless of where we come from, regardless of how educated we are, regardless of our wealth or poverty, we all experience 24 hours. Thank you, Father, for this weekly date with you. And Father, today I pray that as we spend this time together, our understanding of the kingdom that we represent will in fact be enhanced and sharpened. And Father, I pray that we will realize that the gospel we bear truly is wonderful, wonderful news to a society that is torn apart by tensions. So Father, I ask that you speak through me this afternoon, that you give us wisdom and understanding, as you gave Daniel and his three friends. And I pray, Father, that what we learn here this afternoon, maybe for some of us, Lord, it will be a rebuke of what's going on in our hearts and minds. But I pray, Father, that more than anything else, that our witness for you will shine brighter because we spent this hour together. So, Father, we give these moments into your hands. Speak through me, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I grew up in England, as you can tell from my accent. And when I was about 18, my twin brother, Cedric, who now teaches at Andrews New Testament, he decided to take a year out and go to teach at our seminary in Poland, a place called Podkowa Leżna. And so we drove across Europe. And as we drove across Europe, we decided, once we got to the Polish border, we decided to take a detour to southern Poland to a place that on the map is called Oswiecim, and in history is known as Auschwitz. And when you go to Auschwitz, the horror of the Holocaust really starts to strike home. You walk through Auschwitz, and it is sobering, would be an understatement. Auschwitz, it kind of forces you to look at your own humanity and to ask yourself, what would I have done if I'd been caught up in the madness of Nazi Germany? What would I have done? And so, Darwin, Hitler, and Jesus Christ, there is a relationship between what Hitler did and what Darwin, writing in England, said 70 years before Hitler came along. So what is that relationship, and how does it relate to the gospel? Well, here's a picture of old Charles Darwin himself, 1809 through 1882. And on the 24th of November in 1859, Darwin published a book commonly referred to as The Origin of Species. You've all heard of The Origin of Species? It's a very famous book. In our modern scientific world, Darwin is celebrated. We recently celebrated the 150th anniversary of his death. And there was a plaque put up, there was statues put up in London and other parts of the world. But when Darwin published the book Origin of Species, almost immediately there was a philosophical debate raging within the universities of England and among the clergy of England concerning this theory of evolution. People were concerned not just about the physical idea of evolution, people were concerned about the moral implications of the theory of evolution. Many people rejoiced in the arrival of the theory of evolution. A very famous American philosopher, a guy called, Daniel Dennett, he wrote that evolutionary theory is the universal acid that dissolves all traditional ideas of religion and morality. And Richard Goldsmith, writing there in the early 1900s, a leading geneticist. This is what he had to say about evolution. You can see it up there on the screen. He said, "Evolution was the key to everything and could replace all the beliefs and creeds which one was discarding. There was no creation, no God, no heaven and hell, only evolution." And some, even within Darwin's life, they objected to what Darwin was saying, but they objected on moral grounds. Adam Sedgwick was a former mentor of Darwin's at Cambridge University, and he wrote Darwin a private letter, which has been saved for history, thankfully. And you can see on the screen what Sedgwick wrote to Darwin. He said, "There is a moral or metaphysical part of nature as well as physical. A man who denies this is deep in the mire of folly. You have ignored this link. Were it possible to break it, humanity, in my mind, would suffer damage that might brutalize it and sink the human race into a lower grade of degradation than into any which it has fallen since its written records tell of its history." So even as Darwin published the book, there was immediately a debate going on about the philosophical implications of evolution and where this might lead humanity. Now, part of the debate was caused by the full title of the book, and that's the full title of the book. Just take a minute and read the full title of Origin of Species. Is that a title that you ever hear on NPR? No. Do you ever hear this in an evolutionary textbook or read it in an evolution textbook? No, you don't. Origin of Species is what the book is called, but Darwin was not really discussing the origin of life, even though he did cover it. He was questioning the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life, by which Darwin meant white Europeans. That's what he was talking about. And that is why you never see the full title of the book, Origin of Species, because the full title would cause most people just to reject the book out of hand. Even though the book is a seminal book for our Western worldview, that is the full title of the book. Darwin actually explains later in his life what he meant by the preservation of the species. I've gone back a slide there. Here we are. This is what he wrote in The Descent of Man and Selection in Relation to Sex, 1871. He said, "At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races." That's Darwin's own writing. There's kind of silence in the auditorium right now. I kind of sense that. This isn't something you hear, again, in public discourse, is it? But this is what Darwin was writing about. He goes on to say, now this is the penultimate sentence of the book, Origin of Species. He said, "Looking to the world at no very distant date, what an endless number of the lower races will have to be eliminated by the higher civilized races throughout the world." So when I was researching this, I went to the James White Library, Andrews, and I typed in Origin of Species and nothing came up. I was kind of frustrated, like, why don't we have Origin of Species in the James White Library at Andrews Seminary? So I went and I asked, I said, "Do you have Origin of Species here?" And they said, "No, we don't carry Origin of Species." And so as I did find a copy of Origin of Species eventually and started reading through it, I realized why an Adventist school would not include Origin of Species in its library. In fact, most people in polite society today who claim that they believe in evolution would never want to be associated with sentences like this, and yet these are from the writings of Darwin himself. What an endless number of the lower races will have to be eliminated by the higher civilized races throughout the world. Well, how did this develop? Well, in England, evolutionary theory became more and more accepted, but it was mediated by, the gentle Anglicanism of English polite society. In Germany, there was what was known as higher criticism. And higher criticism, source for criticism, form criticism, and redaction criticism was kind of interesting academic exercise, but the net result was that it tended to diminish people's faith in the Word of God as being the Word of God. And so in Germany, there was less of a spiritual protection against the theory of evolution. And you have one very famous evolutionary biologist in 1880 who expounded on the writings of Darwin. He was used to dialogue with Darwin, Cosman. He said, "The human state also, like every animal community of individuals, must reach an even higher level of perfection if the possibility exists in it, through the destruction of the less well-endowed individual for the more excellently endowed to win space for the expansion of its progeny. The state, that is the government, only has an interest in preserving the more excellent life at the expense of the less excellent." This is 60 years before the Holocaust, but you already see the origins of the Holocaust starting to take place within the German cultural and philosophical elites. Within Germany, two basic movements developed. By the early 1900s, you had social Darwinists and you had eugenics. And social Darwinists, they argued within German society that society should reject any institution that prevented natural selection taking place. Therefore, biblical marriage was not inherently a good thing. They also argued for eugenics, which is the idea that humans should make reproductive choices that promote evolutionary progress. And so the constant stress on healthy reproductive choices in the early 1900s in Germany meant that in Germany there was actually, you might say, a health and temperance movement. Here's an advert from a German malt coffee substitute. "One can only move forward in the struggle for existence if one possesses a healthy body and healthy nerves." So, as Adventists, we say don't drink alcohol and tobacco and take drugs, etc., etc. And in Germany, around the 1900s, they were also promoting abstinence from tobacco and alcohol and caffeine and such products, but from a very, very different reason altogether. Darwinism offered a secular answer to death, and this is really a crucial point to understand, because we are living in America today where we have racial tension on the streets. Would you agree with me? We have Black Lives Matter, we have Blue Lives Matter, we have All Lives Matter, we have racial tension, racial struggle. We have to admit it, this exists. It's on our streets. And sometimes it exists in our communities as well, even some of our own homes. And so this is where we're kind of leading to how we get to this state in America. Darwinism offered a secular answer to death. This is the final chapter, final paragraph of Origin of the Species. Darwin says, "Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely, the production of higher animals, directly follows." So in evolutionary thought, was it in Christian thought, death is the final enemy to be defeated. Would you say amen to that? If you've buried a loved one, if you've buried a child, you understand death is the final enemy to be defeated. In Darwinian thought, death is not the enemy to be defeated. Death is the engine of evolutionary progress. And the more death there is, the better it is for the progress of the species. So Darwinism and the biblical worldview are completely different in their understanding of death. We recognize death as something that one day will be defeated, and it was never part of God's plan for humanity. In evolutionary biology, death is the natural engine of evolutionary progress through which evolutionary progress is possible. Why? Because it clears out the inferior variants of the human race, thus allowing the superior elements the access to the natural resources to reproduce and to thrive. So death is not a bad thing in Darwinist philosophy. A professor of Munich, in Munich, a guy called von Gruber, stated this in 1909. He said, "The never-ceasing struggle is, according to Darwin, not useless. It constantly clears away the malformed, the weak, and the inferior among the generations, and thus secures the future for the fit. Thus, only through the inexorable extermination of the negative variants does it provide living space for the strong and its strong offspring and keeps the species healthy, strong, and able to live." The inexorable extermination of the negative variants. It's quite horrifying, isn't it? You have a child that maybe have a learning disability. You maybe suffer with alcohol addiction. You're poor. You're an alcoholic. You're poorly educated. All of these became understood in the 1920s and 30s in Germany as lumping you in with the negative variants of the human race. It was only the well-educated, the wealthy, and the healthy were really given space to live. And so within Europe in the 1910s, 1920s, 1930s, a significant debate erupted about the sanctity of human life. Because once Europe, Germany and Britain in particular, started abandoning the biblical worldview and the concept that all human life is important, once people started adopting the evolutionary worldview, all of a sudden questions relating to infanticide, euthanasia, abortion and suicide are now possible. You can start discussing on what grounds and when euthanasia takes place. Should euthanasia be voluntary or should it be involuntary? Should suicide be assisted, or should people just be left to kill themselves on their own? Infanticide and abortion, these became hot topics of conversation in polite society in Europe, 1910, 1920, 1930, because European elites were abandoning the sanctity of human life and the underpinning biblical worldview. And we have in America, do we not, debates about these as well. People talk about the rights to dying with dignity. People want to be able to kill themselves with dignity. They don't want to keep life going as long as possible and, you know, dropping off a cliff. People want to die with dignity. And I don't want to delve into it, but abortion is a big issue in American politics, is it not? And you have not just a clash of ideas, you actually have a clash of worldviews. So in this new brave new world, the individual's life has no significance other than to contribute to the evolutionary progress of the human species. If death is the natural engine of evolutionary progress, then evolutionary progress can only be assured through the elimination of multitudes, Now listen to this very carefully. Under this kind of concept, the healthy have a moral duty to eliminate the unhealthy. The healthy thus have a moral duty to eliminate the unhealthy because the unhealthy are impeding the evolution of the species. Believing that the fit must flourish and the unfit must disappear, eugenicists in the 1920s and 30s focused on ways to promote reproduction among the superior and to prevent reproduction among the inferior. Eugenicists and psychiatrists drew up lists of the inferior, those fit for rational elimination. We're talking about the disabled, the sick, the weak, the alcoholic, the criminal, and the mentally deficient. Many of the patients at Loma Linda. The superior, in contrast, were believed to be the fit, the strong, the healthy, the intelligent, the sober, and the pure. In depicting the killing of such inferior individuals, in depicting inferior individuals as a danger to the survival of the human race, killing them is a righteous act of self-defense. So attention was focused in Europe not only on evolutionary thought within Western European societies, attention was also placed to the non-Germanic and the non-British peoples of the world. In the British Empire and the German Empire, we start to see scientific racism taking place. Non-European peoples were generally considered by evolutionary philosophers to fit into the inferior categories of the human race. Such peoples could not adapt or adopt to superior cultures arising out of Europe. And so the destruction of the Hottentots of South Africa, the Hereros of Namibia, the Maori of New Zealand, the Aboriginal peoples of the world, Native Americans and Indians of Latin America, was generally understood to be necessary to purify the human race, A, and B, to create living room for the superior parts of the human species. And if you read the writings of some of the generals of the early 1900s, you will realize that what they were engaged in was ethnic warfare. It was racial extermination. And they viewed it as a morally praiseworthy thing because they were creating living room for the superior parts of the human race. And so thus, with this kind of background, we come to Auschwitz and to Adolf Hitler, a very famous picture of this. You see, it's popular simply to say that Adolf Hitler was evil and somehow pretend that Adolf Hitler was not the logical conclusion of evolutionary worldviews. When we say that Adolf Hitler was just evil, and the Nazi Party were evil, which they were, but when we say they were just evil, but we almost deliberately choose to ignore the fact that Adolf Hitler was the logical outworking of evolutionary worldview, which is what we have in the West today. Adolf Hitler was only the logical outworking. It is too easy, and it is intellectually dishonest to fail to recognize that behind the Holocaust was a coherent set of Darwinist ethics. There's the selection, the people come in on the trains, and the SS officers, say the old, the sick, the female, the children, they go straight up the chimneys, and the healthy, they get put in the labor camps, and they work to their death, and once they're unfit, then they also go up the chimneys. When you go to Auschwitz today, in each of the barracks, they have filled the barracks with an item of clothing from the Holocaust. There is one barracks, these are large buildings, that is filled with infant shoes. I mean, mountains of infant shoes. There is one that is filled with spectacles. And you wonder, how many lives did that represent? How many families were represented as being destroyed in this process? They've preserved all of this, and yet it is fashionable to say that Adolf Hitler was evil, but it is also fashionable to try and pretend that what Hitler did was not connected with evolutionary worldview. The fact of the matter is he was a direct outworking, the logical conclusion of Darwin's worldview. Arbeit macht frei, work makes you free. For Hitler, as for Darwin himself, the Darwinian struggle for existence, especially between the races, was the sole arbiter of morality. The highest good is to cooperate with the evolutionary process. And if we abandon that struggle, we will hinder evolutionary progress and promote the degeneration of our species. Now, as the evolutionary process was the arbiter of all morality, why not improve humanity by speeding up the destruction of the inferior races in what was known as the final solution? According to this Darwinian logic, the extermination of the inferior races was morally justified and morally praiseworthy. In practice, this meant two strategies were pursued within Nazi Germany. The first was to promote eugenics and healthy, rational reproductive practices among the Germans. In practice, this meant discouraging abortion and birth control for healthy German women. And secondly, they encouraged engaged in racial struggle and the extermination of those outside of their own racial community. And as a result, involuntary euthanasia, involuntary sterilization, internments in concentration and labor camps, abortion and birth control for inferior individuals, infanticide for deficient infants, and the Holocaust were the natural outworking of Darwin's writings. And we say that we are different today. Are we? Well, we don't have concentration camps, true. But Darwinism assumes that within a given species, if this is the species, everything within these fingers, that within that species, the species does not evolve at a uniform rate. That because of the doctrine of random selection, random mutations, different parts of the species evolve at different rates. Therefore, at any given time, some parts of the species are better adapted to their environment than other parts of the species. And those parts that are better adapted have a moral responsibility to eliminate those parts that are less well adapted. That's the theory of evolution. In practice, it's called social Darwinism. And so in the United States today, as in Britain, where I come from, children are taught the theory of evolution in their public schools, are they not? We teach our children evolution. We teach children that we are human animals rather than human beings. We teach our children that there is ultimately no God, that there is no such thing as ultimate right or ultimate wrong, and then we wonder why racism is rife in our society. You cannot teach children evolution when they're teenagers and then expect them to be not racist when they leave high school. If you teach children evolution, they must be racist, they must follow through on what they've been taught. And so we have racial tensions in our society, huge racial tensions. And this is simply the natural outworking of a society that has abandoned the biblical worldview of the sanctity of all human life and has adopted Darwin's evolutionary worldview with the horrific consequences that go with it. We could say a lot more about this, but we won't say much more about that. I think you've got the point. So I did have a handout for everybody, and I realized I've left it on my bed, so I pulled it up on the screen here. This is the world in which we live. So I want to talk for a few minutes this afternoon about how do we as Christians respond to this. And we respond to this by recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven above, from where we're expecting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. And you can all see that now? All right. My apologies. So we recognize that even though we live in Southern California or in Michigan, in my case, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. We represent a kingdom of grace wherein all may enter regardless of their race. We represent a kingdom of love and a kingdom of mercy where every child is welcome and every child has value. But why do I say that? Well, we represent ultimately a biblical worldview. And what I've put up on the screen there, on the left, you have aspects of the evolutionary worldview. And on the right side, you have the biblical response to this. And it's really important that we as Christians can articulate these things. Because just down the street from here in the city of Loma Linda and the neighboring cities, there are people who are living lives of incredible brokenness and bitterness without hope. And when we minister to people in these communities, it's important that we are able to say there is a different way of looking at this world. There is a different kingdom. We are in the United States, but we represent the kingdom that will never pass away. And these are the values of that kingdom that will never pass away. So the first thing we'd say is that in Darwinism or evolutionary biology, ongoing life and death struggle between the various races of the human species is beneficial and is necessary for evolutionary purposes. That means in evolutionary theory, there must be racial struggle, racial competition, and racial extermination. That is required by the theory of evolution. In Christianity, we say there is a struggle, but the struggle is between Christ and Satan, in which the eternal destiny of every human being is at stake. So rather than saying that some people have to die in order that others may live, one species, one human part of the human race has to be eliminated for another group to have better access to living resources. We recognize that there is a struggle, but the struggle is between Christ and Satan, and it is that every member of the human race might receive the gift of eternal life. It's a fundamentally different perspective. In the evolutionary worldview, the end purpose is the temporal survival of the fittest or the superior elements alone within the human species. That is the end game. It is for the survival of the survival of the fittest, as Darwin coined it. Whereas from the biblical worldview, God's end purpose, his desire, is to have eternal life for every human child that is ever born. It is not the survival of the fittest, it is the survival of every child, not just in this world, but for eternity to come. Therefore, every child has intrinsic value because of the value that God places on that child. No child is inferior or superior to another in the biblical worldview. The evolutionary worldview anticipates irresistible progress of evolutionary morality. And we look at the Holocaust and we kind of raise our eyebrows. Irresistible progress of morality? I think not. Whereas the Bible anticipates a global descent into utter immorality before the second coming. And generally speaking, in the modern era, up until maybe the 1940s, humanity was imbued with a sense of progress. Technology could solve all of our problems. The diseases of the world were being conquered. And with the arrival of the steamship and the telegraph and electricity and so forth, humanity was going to achieve a new era of utopia. The Bible teaches quite the opposite, that actually humanity will get worse and worse and worse until Jesus has to step in and intervene to bring an end to all human suffering. The evolution teaches us that morality is relative to the time and situation in which we find ourselves, and we discover it through human experience and reason. In Darwinian logic, there is no absolute morality. Morality is driven by what is best for the advancement of the species today. And so morality is situationally based. Therefore, we may, for instance, on NPR, somebody may criticize what Adolf Hitler did, but if they're to be true to their evolutionary worldview, they cannot criticize him, because what he did was right in his time and in his context. And so people who are often evolutionists, they sit in moral judgment as if there is an absolute morality when their evolutionary worldview denies the possibility of absolute morality. They assume a Christian morality and then they criticize what's happened in the past, even though their evolutionary worldview denies that possibility. Whereas in the scripture, we find that morality is transcendent. It covers all people of all times. It is revealed by a loving creator God, and it is based around moral absolutes that are expressed in love to God and in love to our fellow man. That is the biblical worldview. It's stark contrast to the evolutionary worldview. But then we find here that the superior races within the human species, by which Darwin meant white Europeans, have a moral responsibility to eliminate the inferior races and elements within the human species to create living room for the superior races or elements and thus foster their ultimate survival. It's a pretty bleak outlook, isn't it? In the biblical worldview, every individual is morally responsible and accountable before God to love their neighbor as themselves. We are accountable before God to love our neighbor as ourselves. When God said to Cain, "Where is thy brother?" and Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" the answer is no, you're his brother. You're his brother. I called him your brother. He's your brother, and therefore you have a moral responsibility to look out for him and to look after him in his hour of need. You're not your brother's keeper. True, you are his brother. And so in the biblical worldview, we are accountable before God to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the evolutionary worldview, the life of any individual has no intrinsic value. In fact, the best thing you may do to, in the evolutionary worldview, to further the cause of human progress, it would simply be to die tonight. You may have a congenital disease. You may have a disability of some kind. You may be addicted to alcohol. You may be poor, which means you're not well adapted to your environment. You may be sick. You may be discouraged. You may be depressed. You have a moral responsibility to die, because in so doing, you create living room and access to better access to resources for the healthy, for the beautiful people in our midst. In the biblical worldview, we are created in the image of God. We are purchased with the blood of the Lamb of God. And every human being has incredible existential value, and God will hold accountable any who dare to take the life of another human being. It's beautiful, isn't it? We are important to God, and God will hold us accountable when we take the life of another human being. And there is no inferior or superior. We are all his children. That is why we say, Our Father, which art in heaven. In evolutionary worldview, what is of supreme importance is the survival of the species. That's a common phrase, yes? The survival of the fittest or the survival of the species. Whereas in the biblical worldview, we are saved as individuals, not as a species. In the biblical worldview, God holds us morally accountable for our own sins and our response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and we are not held responsible for the spiritual response of any other individual. We are saved as individuals. We are not saved as parts of the human race. We are not saved because we happen to be from Korea. We're not saved because we happen to be from Congo. And we're not saved because we happen to be from Kampuchea or Cambodia. We are saved as individuals. That's good news, yes? It means that who your parents are does not determine your eternal salvation. It means that the society you are raised in does not intrinsically deny you the possibility of eternal life. It means that everybody around the world has an opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life. That's why we engage in missions. Because everybody, God has a plan for all people. His intent is that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life. And so we are saved as individuals, not as a species. In the evolutionary worldview, the disabled, the handicapped, the physically defective, the mentally deficient, the alcoholics, the criminals, and the non-European people groups are to be eliminated. How do we counter this from a biblical perspective? Well, we look at the parable of the sheep and the goats. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, our final destiny is determined by our loving response or our lack of loving response to those who are in need. And we sometimes forget Matthew 25. You know, in Matthew 25, when Jesus comes, he already knows who the sheep and the goats are, does he not, in that parable? That implies that there is a pre-Advent judgment. He's already determined who the sheep are and who the goats are. It doesn't say he comes and figures it out. He comes and he simply divides. He already knows. The pre-Advent judgment, the investigative judgment, as some may call it, is implicit within that parable. But the lesson of that parable is that God is interested not in what we know, but in how we treat our neighbor. And how we treat our neighbor is maybe a better barometer of our walk with God than anything else we may say, do, or pay. How do we treat our neighbor? And so that is why, as Christians, we do work for social justice. And, you know, social justice means different things to different people. I understand that. But I may not be able to change an entire society, but I can stand up for my friend who is going through injustice right now. And I can intervene on their behalf. And I can encourage them. And I can work with them so they can overcome whatever injustice they are experiencing. In the evolutionary worldview, marriage and reproduction is to be guided solely by the principles of eugenics and promoting the health and strength of the next generation. And we say to ourselves, well, that would never happen in America. Really? In America, we had programs of compulsory sterilization all the way through to 1981. Over 60,000 people were compulsorily sterilized in the United States between 1890 and about 1961. The first state to propose it was actually Michigan, and it was turned down in their state house back in the 1890s. But we in America had compulsory sterilization for those who physicians deemed to be unfit to reproduce. These are facts that are uncomfortable. Most of those compulsory sterilizations occurred before the Holocaust. After the liberating forces discovered what had happened in the concentration camps, eugenics started to fall out of favor in North American society, at least in polite society. And so eventually by, I think it was 1981, was the last involuntary sterilization here in America. This wasn't just unique. This wasn't unique to Nazi Germany. It happened here in Protestant America as well, as we had abandoned our biblical worldview and adopted an evolutionary worldview through our intellectual elites. So, whereas in the evolutionary worldview, principles of eugenics are to guide principles of marriage. In the biblical worldview, marriage is entered into as an expression and a reflection of the self-sacrificing covenantal love within the Godhead. And I should say between one man and one woman, and no other option is possible. That's the biblical worldview. And so marriage is an expression of the love that is within the Godhead. In the evolutionary worldview, your marriage really has no value if you cannot produce children. In the biblical worldview, your marriage has intrinsic value whether or not you have children, because it is still an expression of self-sacrificing love. And the closest we get to an image of God in our life is a successful marriage, where two become one. We have three in one in the Godhead. We have two in one marriage. And so marriage is understood very, very differently between the biblical worldview and the evolutionary worldview. In the evolutionary worldview, marriage among the inferior portions of the human species is to be discouraged and reproduction is to be prevented. For instance, involuntary sterilization programs or high abortion rates for ethnic minorities. Does anybody see a manifestation of that in our modern society here? Planned Parenthood? In 2012, more black babies were aborted in New York City than were born. Okay? The founder of Planned Parenthood, Mary Sanger, was the leading eugenicist in America in the 20s and 30s, who had an objective, which was to control the birth rate of the Negro race. Mary Sanger is the patron saint of the Democratic Party and of Hillary Clinton. I'm not arguing for or against Hillary Clinton. I'm simply saying, listen to what Hillary Clinton says. Mary Sanger was one of her personal heroes. And we have Planned Parenthood in America, which predominantly places its abortion clinics near to poor brown and black and Latino neighborhoods. And so we say this couldn't happen in America. Oh, yes, it could. Just we're kind of blind to it. We're so used to it these days. In the biblical worldview, marriage is intended to be a divine blessing for all of humanity, and all children are a blessing from God. It's very simple. Every child is a blessing from God. No matter how healthy or unhealthy they may be, every child is a blessing from God. And sometimes it is the unhealthy children that have the greatest expression of love within their lives and within their families. And so, from a biblical perspective, marriage is a divine blessing, it's for all humanity, and every child is important in God's economy. And so we're dealing with families in this area. I live in Michigan. I work with people there. We're living with people who maybe carry a sense of guilt, what's happened in their past. You maybe meet children who are separated from their parents for various reasons. You may meet ladies who are struggling with a sense of guilt because they had an abortion in the past and they've never got over that guilt. And we can either say to them, well, you know, good luck, dear. That was just an expression of your evolutionary worldview and you should be happy about that. No. We say there is a God of love who never intended for any of this to happen. And one day he will wipe your tears away and one day he will make all things new again. And that truly is the good news for you. So the biblical worldview is radically different to the evolutionary worldview. Coming to the end of this here. In the evolutionary worldview, death is a force for good. And under Malthusian principles, Malthus, the philosopher, the more death, the better for the human race, as death in vast quantities eliminates in greater proportion the inferior elements of the human race. Evolutionary progress is facilitated by death. Isn't that encouraging? Aren't you inspired by a philosophy that says, I should die to improve the human race? That it's better that my whole family get eliminated tonight because that will create living room for my neighbors who are smarter than me? Doesn't that inspire you? I mean, wouldn't you want to be part of a philosophy that espouses that kind of thinking? But that is the evolutionary worldview. In the biblical worldview, death is the final enemy, and it will be conquered once and for all at the second coming and destroyed forever at the end of the millennium. That's truly good news. God never designed us to experience death. God never intended us to experience death. When we cry at a funeral, that's a sign that this was never intended to be for anybody. Death has no place in God's creation. And death will one day be destroyed in that lake of fire. And when Jesus returns, death will be no more. And I'm so grateful to God for that. If you've buried a relative, if you've buried a child, if you've buried a parent or a sister, you will know what I'm talking about. My father-in-law died of cancer last year after a 5-year battle of lung cancer. My cousin, she was 32, died after a five-year battle with cancer in her stomach and brain. For a 32-year-old to die of cancer, these things should not be. At the time, she was praying to be married for many years. She had a doctorate in statistics from London University. She worked in the City of London as an actuary. She was a high flyer in the City of London. She was praying for years to find a godly husband. She wanted a family. And when she was dying, she said to her family, she said to her mother, I think God answered my prayer. He didn't allow me to get married. Because had I been married, I would have left some children without a mother. Even in the midst of, the process of dying, she saw the hand of God within her life. In the biblical worldview, death is the final enemy, and death has no place in human existence. And so when we minister to people who are grieving, to people who have, whose marriage has been broken up, whose children have been taken from them one way or another, children who have been separated from their parents, people who are considering suicide because they live in a culture of despair, we as Christians have a radically different answer to what they're going through. While we live here in Loma Linda in Southern California, we are really not part, we do not share the same worldview. And it's important that we understand these things as we live here in Loma Linda, because as we come across people, we're coming across people whose lives are blighted by the evolutionary worldview, whether they can articulate it or not. And we represent a different kingdom with a different set of values, with a completely different set of principles that are based on the character of God, who is a loving God and a merciful God, who delights to forgive and who yearns that each one of us might have eternal life, and who has made it possible for us all to have eternal life. I'm so grateful that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ and have a biblical worldview, because in this world in which we live, where else would we find hope? So what do we say in conclusion here today? It's already 5 o'clock here. Well, to serve together in our Western world with its Darwinian worldview means that we serve as brothers and sisters whose citizenship is in heaven above. And these days we hear a lot about diversity. And generally we mean racial diversity. We don't talk about ideological diversity. I mean, we're uncomfortable with that. But the Bible talks more about what we have in common as Christians. This is a wonderful body here. We have people here from most continents of the world, I imagine. What is it that brings us together? We have one hope. We have one faith. We have one baptism. We have one Lord and Savior. And we all have one goal, and that is eternal life with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is more important that we focus on that which binds us together than on that which would artificially separate us out. People who are living in a world such as North America that is riven by racial tensions, political division, and so forth, they're looking for a body of people where there is harmony and where there is unity and where there is love. And I believe it is time that we, as Seventh-day Adventists, would talk more about that which binds us together than that which separates us. We have one hope. We have one baptism. We have one Lord. We have one Savior. And we have one goal, that is heaven above. I want to challenge you today. When children play in a kindergarten, when they're about the age of two, you can watch a group of toddlers playing in a kindergarten, and they're all sitting on the floor, but they're not playing with each other, they're playing beside each other. I think they call it parallel play. That little children play beside each other, but they don't necessarily play with each other. Sometimes I think that our Western Christian experience on a Sabbath morning, you might call parallel worship. We worship side by side, but we really do not worship with each other. We barely know the people to the left or the right of us. We certainly don't know the people in front of us or behind us. And we actually have very little concern for them. This is the truth. We have parallel worship. There are some smiles around the congregation as I say this. We have parallel worship. And the question is, why would anybody join a place where there is parallel worship? I believe that God is calling us, not with a biblical worldview, to express that biblical worldview in a community of faith where we actively care about our brothers and sisters to our left and our right, to those in front of us and those behind us. In practice, that means today or next Sabbath, looking at the people behind you or in front of you or to the left or the right, and finding someone with a different cultural heritage. and intentionally going up to them and saying, could we spend time together? Come to my house for lunch. Let's fellowship together and tell me your story. What is your story? What have you gone through in life? Because we live on the same planet, but we live in different worlds. You can be a physician at Loma Linda driving out of here in a nice car, passing a homeless guy living on the streets. We all live in Loma Linda, but we live in different worlds. And it's the same could be said within our church body as well. We all live in different worlds. And until we start making those connections and learning what's happening behind those front doors and learning to listen and learning to empathize and learning to sympathize and learning to love, until we do that, then why would anybody join a body of believers where we just engage in parallel worship? So I want to challenge you today, make a commitment before God that sometime in this next week, you will reach out to somebody who may be sitting here today with a different cultural heritage, and you want to become their friend. Not just acquaintance, not just friends on Facebook, but listen to them and learn from them and realize how blessed you are. And covenant in your heart that you'll never walk by a brother or sister again and assume that everything is okay in their life. Because often it is not. Let's not have parallel play. Let's live the principles of God's kingdom in a way that is so winsome and wooing that people want to join. It is by the love that we have for one another that people will know that we are the disciples of Jesus. It is by the love we have for one another. And until we engage with one another, we will never experience that love for one another. In the final analysis, there is a struggle between life and death. That we all live and die is a given, but the solution to this transgenerational struggle is not found in the origin of species, but it is found in the Word of God. It is not found in Auschwitz, but it is found in Calvary. And if I may switch to my final slide here, I hope it. Do I want to save changes? No. Okay. In the final analysis, if I can get to this final slide here. One of my favorite passages from Scripture. But God proves his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we've been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. And those two words, for all, are so beautiful. Because it means that everybody sitting here today, through faith in Jesus Christ, has the promise of eternal life, regardless of where we come from. Regardless of how sick or poor or educated we happen to be, every one of us has the promise of eternal life. It's my prayer that here in Loma Linda, the community around here will catch a glimpse of a community of disciples of Jesus where love is manifest, where love is tangible, where love is real, where love is something everybody experiences day by day. And as we intentionally build up that community of love, people will be drawn to it. Because the people who are not in that community of love are living in a world of brokenness, where life has no meaning, where life has no hope, where the sick should just die, that's a decent thing to do, and not be a burden on society, and where only the beautiful people have a chance of getting ahead. So will you be that community? Reach out today. Reach out during this week. Reach out next Sabbath to somebody and start that journey together. By the love that we have for one another, will all men know that we are his disciples. May that be true for this community of faith. Let's bow our heads and we'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, I'm so grateful that you're not willing that any should perish. I'm so grateful, Father, that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, went after that one lost sheep, no matter how battered or sick or bruised he was. I'm so grateful, Father, that your love for us is from everlasting to everlasting, and there is nothing we can do to make you love us less or make you love us more. But Father, we need to experience that love in our midst. And so we confess before you today, Father, that myself and each one of us here, maybe we've fallen short. Maybe sometimes we walk by like the priests or the Levites and assume somebody else will be the Good Samaritan. But Father, from this Sabbath onwards, I pray that this community here, Advent Hope, will be known as a community of love, a community where people are interested in each other's lives, a community where we actually care about one another, where we pray for one another, where we call each other in the week with a word of encouragement, where we look out for one another, where we give each other a ride to the hospital or we help each other with the monthly rent. Father, may this be the community that you have in mind. May we experience it here in Advent Hope. And Father, as we reach out to one another and minister to each other and experience the love of God, our humble prayer, Father, is that you will grow this community, that you will grow this community with people from every nation, tribe, language, and people, and that this community will be a foretaste of heaven above. So, Father, may that change begin with each one of us today. Lead us with your Spirit. Fill us with your love. May people know, because we are in Advent Hope, that truly we are the disciples of Jesus. These mercies we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.